I'll just give you a little disclaimer here. I'm not trying to plagiarize. Plagiarism is looked down on. It's when you take someone else's work and say that it's yours. But the reason I'm not plagiarizing is because everything out of here, it's not ours anyway. Whoever holds this mic and reads or teaches or exhorts from this book, this is the word of God. So we can't take credit for what's in the book. There's been a theme, if you will, of ministry. I don't know how lately, but anyway, it's in my spirit, and we're gonna continue in it tonight. I'd like to talk a little bit about royalty, and especially the viewpoint of a kingdom from the perspective of a prince. So the perspective of the bigger picture, the kingdom from the perspective of a son or a daughter. Obviously, we live in America today. We don't have kings and rulers. We have a democratic leadership. So we're not real familiar and up to date with how it was when the Bible was written, and in those days when kings reigned over a land, and a king was the authority, the power, the only power, really. Whatever the king says goes. If you look at a king or someone in royalty, someone in power, you look at them sideways or in a way that they don't like, you can lose your head over it. But the king and his family, the royal family, are always set aside, kind of propped up usually. They're separate from everybody else. Unfortunately, what we have to go by when we think of kings and, you know, royalty is we're really dependent on how Hollywood portrays it. You know, we're kind of limited on how it's projected to us. Disney, that's, we, all of our, you know, as a child, they'll look up to see princesses, and they'll want to imitate. They want to be a princess. A little girl want to be a princess. Let me make that clear. A little girl want to be a princess. A little boy want to be a prince. But it's romanticized in our culture. Really, the only examples we have that are common is the British royal family. Everyone knows what goes on there and who gets married to who and how everyone's connected. And even though they don't have a lot of power to wield, they're more of a symbolic picture of leadership that's kind of sticking around today. But the Bible leads us to believe that we are the sons and daughters of the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Verse 13 says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We like to, I don't know if, I won't say we, I'll just say I. You know, in Christian culture today, a lot of groups and groups that call themselves Christians rely heavily on saying, "Have you received him?" They prop up this idea of receiving Christ. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? You know, have you believed on him? Have you received him? And we kind of consider that. It's like, well, you know, that's not all there is, and that's true. But it is biblical. You must receive him, and then he gives you the power to become the sons of God. So there's more steps to this receiving thing. There's more to it. To to be a follower of Jesus, you have to do what he says to do. So you have to follow his teachings, not just a part of it. But you must receive him. And then verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. It's kind of interesting in that we're adopted into the family. It's a royal family that we're adopted into. The Bible says we're grafted in. So in one sense, we're adopted. We're brought into the family. From outside, we're adopted inside into the family. And then on the other side, we're born into the family because we're born of water and spirit. So we have kind of both sides covered, if you will. We're both born into and we're adopted by. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood covers both a priesthood and a royal. So that means there's a royalty, a royal family involved, and there's also a priesthood. So if we're the sons and daughters of God, then we are in his royal priesthood. There's a couple of examples in the scripture that came out to me as I was preparing for tonight. And I'd like to look at a couple of examples of princes in the Bible. In school, I always enjoyed, I didn't like writing a whole lot in school. English was kind of, I don't know, I just wasn't real creative. And but there was one thing I did like to do, and it kind of got me into liking English more and writing, and that was a short comparison. So on an assignment, we would read a section of a book, and then we would do a compare and contrast. So that's when you compare, take two people or individual situations and contrast them. So you say, well, this guy's like this, and this guy's like that. And he's good, and he's bad, and you know he's ugly, and he's good looking. You compare, and you kind of draw similarities, and then you draw differences. So we're gonna do a little contrast tonight on a couple of princes in the Bible. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Second Samuel chapter 14, verse 23. So the first prince we're going to look at is Absalom. We're going to pick up this story. He had been away from his father, away from his family. He'd fled away because of situations that had happened. He ended up killing his brother to protect his family name, to protect his sister's to avenge his sister, and this drove a division in the family. So Absalom was away from the king, and Joab gets involved and mediates the joining back together of the two people, the son, the prince, and King David. Verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. Can you get a kind of a visual from this scripture? I'm not sure what 200 shekels of how much that weighs, but it sounds like a lot. This guy had a full head of hair. He reminds me of one of those beach guys, you know, surfer dudes in California, you know, just catching the surf and riding. Oh yeah, man. You know, hair waving in the wind there. He was something that everybody looked at and was like, wow, you know, that's the prince. You know, he's something to look at. There was no one more highly praised, it says. And he enjoyed that. He liked being in the spotlight. He liked being the crown prince. He was the dude. He was the guy that everyone looked to and, oh, look at his family. He has such a wonderful, beautiful family. This guy has it made. He's a crown prince. He's the best looking guy around. And he knows it. All right. We're going to move on to chapter 15, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the gate, the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed by the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So we can see how Absalom used his position, used the situation, and he saw an opportunity here. He said, you know, I'm set up pretty good. Yeah, I'm crown prince. I'm, you know, in line for later on, whatever, what may happen in the future. But, you know, there's an opportunity here. I can get something out of this. I can manipulate and usurp. And so we see how he wedges in between his king, his father, and the people. He drives separation and usurps his father, the king's authority, and draws the people to himself for his own gain. The story goes on how he caused a civil war. He drew away a bunch of people to follow after him. He got an army and fought against the army of his father. And many, many people died because of his actions, his decisions to try to become king himself. They declared him king. And because of his disobedience and desire to be the king, he ended up dying and causing many, many other people to die. The same kind of attitude that Absalom had really reminded me a lot of Lucifer. How he was put in a position of power. He was the top worship leader in heaven. You know, he was the head angel. And he got tired of worshiping. And he wanted more for himself. He got tired of, you know, lifting up someone else and wanted to be himself to be lifted up. And that's what Absalom did here as well. We're going to turn to, actually back a book, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to look at another prince. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass when he had made it, I'm sorry, let's back up a little further. Let's go to chapter 13. verse 22. Draw a little background here. Chapter 13, verse 22 says, "So it came to pass on the day of battle that there was no, that was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found." So this is a time when the Philistines had oppressed the people of Israel. They had taken their weapons, and Israel wasn't in a great fighting. They didn't have a great fortified army. They didn't have a lot of weapons to fight with. The only people with weapons were the king and his son, Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines came out to the passage of Michmash. And chapter 14 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." Jumping down to verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So get a picture of this. Here's a guy. He takes a look at it, his army, the guys around him, says, "You know what? I'm really the only guy around here equipped to do anything. You know, only me and my dad have weapons." So he said, "Hey, armor bearer, come with me." So they sneak out of camp, and he says, "You know, I have a great idea. Let's go on down to the Philistine camp here, just the two of us. And, you know, it may be," Bible says in verse 6, "it may be that the Lord will work for us." Maybe. You're putting your life on a maybe? You know, that's a lot of faith. That's a lot of trust. And I see desperation as well. I see that Jonathan wasn't waiting for someone else to fight. He knew that he had been given, he had opportunity, and he had been given resources, and so he decided to use them. So verse 7, "And his armor bearer said unto him, No, that's a horrible idea. We got to stay away from the camp." "No." He said, "Do all that's in thine heart." And then he says, "I am with thee according to thy heart." Verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we'll discover ourselves unto them." It gets even better. You know, if you're outnumbered by an army, there's really very little weapons you have, but kind of the last one is a sneak attack, the element of surprise. If you're outnumbered, you try to get as many edges as you can. But he says, "No, let's just yell out to them and let them know we're here. You know, we won't surprise them. We'll just say, hey, guys." And so, in verse 9, or verse 10, "And if they say unto us, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they've hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Sometimes the only thing that God needs is somebody to step out. You know, I've witnessed it myself. Great things can come out of one person taking the lead and doing something that they feel that God's leading them to do. We look at this in the great slaughter. It goes on to talk about how Jonathan and his armor bearer killed a big, I think it said like an acre worth of ground. There's about 20 men that they slaughtered. And then after that, the Lord caused there to be confusion, and the Philistines began to fight each other. And God worked a glorious victory that day and really turned the tide of Israel's fate in that time. But it was all because one young man decided to make a stand. So we're going to scoot up to chapter 18 and verse 1 through 5. So just from that scripture that we just read about Jonathan, we kind of get a background. This is a mighty man of valor. This is a man of faith. He's no peon. He's not somebody that's going to just stand by lightly and be walked over. This is a guy that has faith in God. He knows what the power that God has in walking in his power. And then 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Now David enters the scene. This is immediately following David killing Goliath and leading the Israelites into another victory. He says, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even his sword and his bow and his girdle." We see a very selfless act here. You know, we'd seen earlier that armor, weapons, was hard to come by. Now, they probably had some success from here and probably taken a little more weapons. I think the children of Israel were a little more armed by now. But the crown prince takes off his royal robes and hands them to this young man who a couple chapters prior had been anointed by the prophet to be the next king. Now, I'm not sure if Jonathan knew that at this time, but you can tell from reading through the story that he had an understanding that David was the chosen one to succeed his father on the throne. And he talks in there, says, may the spirit of God that's been on my father be upon you. You know, he understood that even though he was in a place, he had an opportunity to be the future, to be the next king of Israel and to lead the people. He knew that it wasn't his place. It wasn't his kingdom. And one more spot here in chapter 20, in verse 30. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen... Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. It's laid out very clear. It seems like everyone in this story knows what's going on. You know, Saul says, "Look, boy, if you want to sit where I'm sitting, you need to take care of this guy. If you want to get to where I'm at, if you want to be anybody, you know, you've got a great opportunity here. You're the next in line. But as long as this guy lives, you stand to lose a lot." He understood, you know, previous in the story, the Spirit of God left Saul, and he knew that. He knew that the Spirit of God had left him, and was his anointing was on this young boy now, this man, David. Yet he was still trying to build a kingdom. You know, he was trying to make sure, ensure that his future generations would stay on the throne, that all the work that he had done and the things that he had done in this kingdom at this time would be succeeded by his son, and it would continue on in his family. But we see a very stark contrast between Jonathan and Absalom. Absalom couldn't wait. He's like, hey, I'm not waiting until my dad dies. You know, it's time to go now. I can take this. I can do this. And he was so intent on building his own kingdom. He was so intent on raising himself up. And then Jonathan, to contrast that, was so quick to understand that it wasn't his place. Even though everybody said it was his right, it was his role, it was what he'd been looking forward to all his life. Yet he was so quick to give it up because he knew the will of God. We have pressures in our own lives. There's a lot of pressures. There's pressures, outside pressures, inside pressures, but to build our own kingdom. You know, we read earlier how we're the sons of God. You know, we're a royal priesthood. That makes us royalty. But there's pressures in this world from those who don't know the Lord and from the culture that surrounds. There's also pressures from parents, from family. You want your kids to succeed? Of course. You want your family members to succeed? You want your friends to succeed? If your friends succeed, it makes you somewhat successful. Although that, you know, we're put in great opportunities as royalty. We have amazing opportunities for our lives as children of the Lord. God gives us blessings. He grants us mercy. He grants us grace, and he blesses our lives. You know, being in the position that we are in his kingdom, if we're willing to stay under his authority and in his kingdom, he grants us great power, great mercy, great grace, and great opportunities. But there's always the threat that we can give that up and we can try to build our own kingdom. Sometimes we don't even have to think about it. You know, it just comes, I think, to your natural fallen man, your own will. It's, you know, in my life, graduating from college, you know, that's a very focused time. All your professors, all your, you know, mentors are all trying to prepare you. You know, prepare you for what you're going to do in your life, for this job, for this career, for, you know, you got to build something to yourself. We've all heard, look out for number one, because no one else will. I'm thankful that I don't have to look out for myself, because my God cares about me more than I do. And he cares about everything about me. He knows the hairs on my head. I don't know the hairs on my head. But God cares enough, and he will establish our comings and our goings. You know, he'll establish our path if we'll submit to him and stay in his kingdom. The Lord gave me a job right out of school. I've told this story probably before. Some of you probably remember it. Some of you probably don't. So I'll tell it again. The Lord used one of my professors to help me get a job out of college. So in a time where a lot of my co-graduates were having a lot of trouble finding jobs and, you know, positions in the real world, the Lord made that a really smooth transition for me, and he set me up. I was looking to go to work for Boeing. That's who I wanted to work for right out of school. I'd applied everywhere. Probably over 12 different positions right out of school. I talked to the recruiters, people at Boeing that came to the campus, and I was really pushing hard because that's really what I wanted. I just always wanted to work there. My grandfather retired from Boeing, and I enjoy airplanes. I like that kind of stuff. You know, I didn't get one call from Boeing. I didn't even get one interview. And I was like, you know, this isn't going too good. I graduate here in another month or so, and this whole Boeing thing isn't turning out for me. And, you know, Mom and Dad are great about, you know, having a place to stay, but, you know, it's pretty clear that I'm not going to be able to stay there forever. They don't expect me to stay there forever. They say, you know, you're welcome to be here, but I also expect you to find a job. And anyway, within actually 2 weeks of graduating, I got several interviews and got a job offer here in Auburn at Division of PACCAR. And so I started working there. It was good. I was able to use my education, and I enjoyed the work. 2 months into my job, I get a call from Boeing saying, "Hey, we have this position here. We saw your resume, and we'd like you to come in for an interview." I'm like, "Wow. Well, you're a day late and a dollar short." No, I didn't say that. But I always wanted to work at Boeing. It was where I thought I was going to work when I graduated. But I just didn't have a release to go there. I just didn't feel right about it. I felt that all this training and things that this company was putting into me, they were, you know, I would feel like I was shorting them if I just up and left 2 months into the job. So I said, you know, I'm happy with where I am right now. And I remember saying, in the future, I intend to work at Boeing, but I just don't feel it's right to do right now. And so he said, "All right, thank you." And I said, "Well, there goes that." And for a long time, I second-guessed that. It's like, "Lord, you know, was that just a dumb me moment? You know, was that really necessary? You know, was that you? Was that me? Was it a mix of both? What's going on here?" Anyway, I was at PACCAR for about 2.5 years. And, you know, I felt it was time to move on. And so a position opened up. I saw online. I say, "Hey, I'll apply for it. It's not going to hurt." And pretty much within 2 weeks, which is unheard of for that company, I had an interview scheduled at Boeing across the street. I didn't even know there was one across the street at the time. I didn't even know Boeing was in Auburn. But it turns out God knew. Imagine that. To make a long story short, the Lord made it a very fast transition. Usually, you know, the other people that I work with, they say it takes sometimes several months to get into the company from interviews and just budget things. It can take up to a year for some. But the Lord, I knew it was the Lord because it just happened so smoothly, so quickly, and I just felt peace about it. The Lord knew what I wanted. And, you know, he may have even put that desire in me. He may have pointed me in that direction. And it's something that I wanted, but it just wasn't the time yet. But God knows the time. He's in control. And even if it doesn't make sense to us, he's in control, and he knows the thoughts and the desires that he has for us. And the older I get, the more I talk about the older I get. It never stops. But seriously, the further along I get in this journey, the more I see that if it's God's will for something to happen, it's going to happen. And I used to stress out so much about the future. You know, I would say, well, you know, going through high school, I really didn't have a clue what I wanted to do. Everybody would always pressure, "Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you grow up? What's the next step?" Like, "Well, I better do something, so let's go to college and get through that, get settled into a major." And I never changed my major. It was always kind of the direction I was going. I just kept going. It felt right. I was already doing it. But really, we stress out about silly stuff when you really put it in perspective. When you consider that God is the king and you're the prince, if you're willing to allow God to be the king and you to stay his child, if you're willing to stay in the proper place of authority and the proper place that you are positioned in, God will bless you. He'll see that you're taken care of. He'll see that you're well fed. You know, it's when we step out and think that we need to build our own kingdom, we need to build our own agenda, build ourselves up, that's when we run into trouble. And really, it all comes down to pride. And Absalom, he got caught up in himself. He got caught up in his, I don't know, his good looks, pulling that hair every year. He liked himself. He was puffed up, and he decided that, you know what, I could do a better job running the show. I could do a better job in this kingdom. I would do a better job directing my own kingdom than being in this kingdom. And that's where he lost out. And that's where he sinned and caused a great heartache in the land. We've been blessed by the Lord. You know, he gives us resources. He gives different people different resources. When we think of resources, we automatically think of money and monetary values, but there's many types of resources that the Lord gives. Some people have a lot of money, but they don't have a lot of free time. Some people have a lot of free time, they have a lot of money. That's kind of how it works. But God understands that. And I believe it was last week, Bishop said, I won't quote him, but to the effect that he'd like for us to give more in this coming year. Is that close to? Okay, let's make sure. What's that? Yes. And he went on to say, not just monetarily, and just giving, being a giver. You know, there's many things that we can give. There's many things that God's blessed us with, and really, it's different for all of us. But as a person in the kingdom, God's given us resources. He's given us things to use and be used for his kingdom. And he's done it very purposefully. He's given us very specific resources, and he expects to be able to work through that. He expects to be able to use it. He doesn't just give somebody a bunch of resources so that they can have a great life. If you're in the kingdom, you know, he expects you to use them how he wants you to. It's a conduit, right? We've talked about it as we're vessels. Vessels are something that you can pour something into, pour something out of. A conduit carries something without holding on to it. I'll finish with this as the musicians come. Just kidding. I just always wanted to say that. I recently had a little issue at my house. Being a homeowner is kind of fun. You get to fix a lot of problems. For some reason, my sink in the bathroom wasn't draining right. You know, I would, you know, turn it on. You could see it kind of puddling up. It's like, oh, that's not good. And then, ironically, the same thing was happening. I know this is getting real spiritual. Hang on here. The same thing was happening in my shower. And it's not draining. It's like, you know, this isn't good. This is going to get me in trouble if I don't fix it. So, you know, I tried something called Drano. Everybody used Drano before? Yes and no. Well, I got a little bottle before, and I dumped it down there. As it said, I read the directions, and I used it properly. And I didn't really see a whole lot of results. So this time, I went to Walmart, and I said, well, this time I'm going big, and I'm going home. So I got the biggest bottle that they had of Drano, and it said, use like a cup or a quarter of a bottle. I said, you know what? this is my last shot at this. If this doesn't work, I'm going to have to go under the house and figure this out manually. So I don't want to do that. So if it's anything that Drano will fix, I'm going to give Drano a shot. So I followed the directions for the most part. Actually, I read the rest of the directions after, and it says, warning, before you use this product, make sure you put gloves on and eyeglasses. I'm like, come on, this, you know, I'm just opening a bottle and pouring it down a drain. It's not like I'm drinking it or anything. So I say, yeah, that's not a big deal. I can do this. So anyway, I get it open, and it's got a really tough seal. You got to watch out for those seals. They're very tight, so you have to get a knife to cut it open. Anyway, after I'd poured it and administered it accordingly, maybe in a little excess, I began to notice, man, my hands are kind of burning. And how did my hands get wet? I didn't get water on them. I didn't turn the water on. And I looked at my fingernail, and you know how when you get a little glue on your hands, it kind of starts to peel a little bit? My fingernail is kind of peeling. I was like, well, that's not right. I don't think fingernails are supposed to do that. And I thought, he's like, yeah, you're a real genius. And I washed my hands furiously, and it subsided eventually. But, all right, I'm getting way off topic. I'm sorry. The reason why my drains were clogged is because there was gunk buildup. So said the bottle. It says this bottle will clear out, you know, whatever, the hair, it'll eat it up. And it's basically acid. It's acidic. It's a stuff that'll eat through protein. And that's what your fingernails are made up. That's what hairs are made up of. So make sure you don't substitute your bottle of shampoo for a bottle of Drano, because you'll wake up with no hair. But what happened was my drains were clogged with soap, scum, hair, and scrubbed off skin cells. You're welcome. Another word for that is flesh. My drains were clogged with flesh. And to unclog my drain so that it would drain properly and I could get flow through it, I had to get the flesh out of the way. And I had to pour some really high-powered stuff down there to do it. It had to do its work, run its course, and burn through the flesh, melt it away. If we're to be used of God, if His Spirit is to flow through us like He wants it to, we got to make sure our flesh isn't in the way. It's very easy to let ourselves become full of ourselves. And it's not in that we want to or we're trying to lift ourselves up in pride. It's our natural humanity without God, our fallen humanity. And it's so easy to do is because it feels so good. You know, doing what you want to do feels good to you. So you do more of it. Without keeping this in check and in perspective with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we can easily create a buildup in our lives. And it's important that we remember to clean out the flesh. We have to be as Jesus was. I had a couple more verses here, but I know I'm out of time. Jesus, He's the Prince of Peace. He's the last prince I was going to talk about. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace. And in the book of Acts, in the beginning of the first chapter of Acts, where He says how He's, you know, He'd just come back, and His disciples were like, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? You know, are you going to do it now? Or are you going to raise up in power? You know, you just defeated death. You've come back from the grave. You've shown yourself amazing. Is this a time? Is it what we're going to see now? But when you read through the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus, you're struck over and over again of how he humbles himself, of how he could, I mean, he's perfect. He's God. He had the ability to do anything, literally. And yet he humbled himself. He could have easily stepped out of the plan that was there for him. He could have easily done anything, built his own kingdom at the snap of a finger. At a word, he could have built his own kingdom and left the plan of God for his life. But he chose to humble himself. And the opposite of pride, the opposite of flesh, is humility. If we're to keep ourselves free of our flesh, we have to approach it with a humble heart. We have to approach the kingdom in a submissive heart. You know, submission begins where agreement ends. You're not submitted. You know, if everything's good and you agree with everything, you're not really submitted. It's just, that's, you're going along with your own will to a certain extent. But when you're in opposition to something, something hurts your flesh. It's not parallel anymore. It's, you're now running up against it. Now you have some problem. You have a decision. You either submit to it, and that's where submission begins, or you can go off and do your own thing. But a true submitted life and a true submitted heart to the King, that's where God wants us to be. That's where God wants to use us. And I believe he will use us. I believe he has a plan for this very congregation. I really believe that. I'm not a prophet or anything, but I believe that God wants to use this church in a mighty way. He wants to do something special. And I'm not saying he hasn't done anything special before. I know he has, and he continues to through this church, through you. But he has something more. I believe that. And I believe for this year, if we're willing to give of ourselves, if we're willing to let God flow through us and not hold on to the things that come by, he's got something special in store. Amen. I believe that. Bishop.
Thank you, Brother Heiner. It's good to have Brother Hart here. We were in a meeting earlier today, and it's not often that he passes by. I'd like for him to take a few minutes with us, if you wouldn't mind. Give of ourselves, by the way. Give of you. Sorry for that.
Praise God. I'll take a few minutes. I won't be long-winded, Sister Kayla. Amen. I'm kidding. I appreciate the word. Amen. I was reflecting on a message I'd heard 15, 16 years ago here in this pulpit by somebody else called Kingdom Builders. My mind was going back. I still have those notes in one of my Bibles at home. I want to build his kingdom however he wants to use me to do that, don't you? Amen. I realize it's 2 minutes after eight. I don't know what time you get done, but I won't. I'll just leave a thought with you. Brother Heiner, the older I get, this unique thing is happening, and if it isn't happening for you yet, it will. There are a few of you here older than I, and so you can attest to this. I have many witnesses. Brother Berglund, certain parts of my body are talking to me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's interesting to me. My knees, they started talking to me early on in life, right? But they talk to me now more than they used to. And the other day, if you'll humor me for just a minute, the other day my hands started having a conversation with each other. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. And we're not recording this, are we? I mean, I don't care if we are. I'm just asking. If we're not, I'm putting the mic. If we are, I'll hold on to the mic. If we're not, I'm putting the mic down. So, and the conversation went like, really, they weren't talking to each other. They were talking to me. And the problem was, and I say this carefully, I'm left-handed. I write with my, and I hold a fork and feed myself with my. My is a little sensitive about that. Crazy, isn't it? I told you. And you may notice there's a, on my left hand. My right hand has noticed that. Not one on my right hand. Where'd this come from? And so, my left hand has this elitist mentality. And my right hand trying to compensate, feeling a little not up to par. This argument ensues, except they're not talking to each other. They're talking to me, right? Heaven forbid they talk to each other. And so I like sports. Are we okay? You guys are like, man, the spiritual part left with Brother Heiner. But when I play sports, I call myself left-handed, but when I play sports, I throw a baseball or a football with my right hand. Now, if I play basketball, every once in a while I'll use my left, but if I'm shooting, but usually I'll shoot with my right hand. And so in this argument about how wonderful the left hand was, that it was the one that signed my name, and it was the one that had the golden ring on its finger, and it was the one that fed me and nourished me, and the right hand decided to compensate by saying, well, you know what? When he interacts with his children in sports, he doesn't do that without me. Isn't that a goofy conversation? Well, so I'd had enough, quite honestly, of this bickering back and forth. As you get older, you understand. And I decided to just settle the issue. I mean, because after all, they're both talking to me. They're not really talking to each other. And I felt like if they would talk to each other, they'd probably figure this out. And so about the time I got ready to just settle it, because, you know, my head is in control most of the time. The bickering that was going on, my feet decided to jump into the conversation. I guess they'd heard enough too. And their jumping into the conversation was, what are you guys talking about? You just hang out all day. We carry all the weight around here. I mean, all 156 pounds of weight. But still, we carry it all. And you're complaining about who writes or who throws. And we carry all the weight. Before long, it was an all out. The knees were whining. The back was jumping in. It wasn't pretty. Crazy, isn't it? So I had to get my head involved. And I had to set things straight. And I had to help my left hand and my right hand understand they were used differently. But one wasn't more important than the other to me. And I had to let my feet know, yeah, you know what? I'm not disagreeing with you. You do carry the weight. But by the way, that's what you were designed for. And I had to come back to the right hand and say, you know what? The left hand's not better than you. But you don't make yourself feel better by pointing out things you do that the left hand doesn't either. Because, come on, guys, you're part of the same body. You know, we understand that when we talk about our hands and our feet, don't we? But isn't it something? The scripture says, you know, I did not choose for my hand to grow here. Anybody choose for your right hand to grow where it grew? No, you didn't. It grew where it was designed to grow. And I read some article a few months ago about somebody that transplanted a body part and taken, I think it was their hand, actually. And they had put it, I think, on their leg or something to get it some nourishment and blood so it could grow. It had been severed or something, and that's where they had. Ultimately, the plan was to put it back where it belonged. But it had simply been connected to another part of the body long enough to stay alive. But it was very obvious it did not belong there. I think the Lord does that sometimes. Now, the scripture says that the Lord places members in the body, right? As who sees fit? He sees fit. Well, I'm carrying a lot more weight than that one is. It may just be that that's the design he has for me in the body. Well, but how come they do this all the time? Well, you know what? I'm 44 years old, and my left hand still is the only one that signs my name. That's what it's designed for. It does more than that. But it's part of its design. It's one of its functions in the body. I'm not going to go, you know, I really need to involve my right foot more. And I want my right foot to feel good about himself. So tomorrow I'm going to get a pen and put it between my toes, and I'm going to sign my name with my right foot a while so it feels that it has value to my body. Would that be the dumbest thing ever or what? You guys are going, we think you probably crossed that line already. I would look foolish, and you would think I'm foolish for doing so. But sometimes in the body you go, well, how come that? And we don't recognize. No, God places members in the body as he sees fit. And we understand in our human body that parts have purpose and parts have function and parts do certain things that other parts just don't do. Not because this part's more important or this part's better, but because the design and where the Lord placed it is his purpose. But the enemy will beat up our minds and say, why aren't you this? Why don't you do that? Why come? How come this? Why not that? Because that's not how he designed you or me and placed us here in the body. And if I sit here tonight and I look at Brother Heiner and say, why didn't he do this? Why did he do it that way? How come he didn't? I would have said, well, what is this? You know what? I'm not getting anything from what he's ministering because I'm questioning how the Lord uses him in the body. Now, how are we doing? Okay. 11 minutes. I'm hurrying. That's how long I've been going, in case you were wondering. So, a few years ago, playing sports, I hurt one of my hands. If you were listening, you know which hand. Which hand did I hurt? My right hand, right? Crazy accident of all accidents. I broke my right hand twice, two separate events in the same game. If I'd have known it was broken the first time, I probably would have stopped, but you know. Every time I've broken something, it's been playing games. Go figure. And so, my right hand, man, I started realizing how much it did. Even I thought, no big deal, I'm left-handed. Well, buddy, do you know how much I use my right hand to tie my shoes? And I broke my pinky and I broke this part down here under it. Whatever that's called, you technical medical people. That bone. Yeah, that's what it is. So I broke those two. And so, man, I couldn't move that. And I work in the financial world and I tin key all the time. Boy, buddy, I tin key with my right hand. I tried to switch. You know, you can get left-handed tin key. Well, that was a catastrophe. And you don't want the numbers to be wrong, right? You can misspell words. That's one thing. You get the numbers out of place, it's a different story. So, man alive, what a difference. Now, you know what? I didn't go, man, my left hand's doing all the work. What a pain. I'm cutting you off. Ah, you make us look bad. No, the rest of my body compensated for my injury. I mean, it really did. I tied my shoes differently. I did things different with my left hand and these fingers. Every part of my body worked together to compensate for the part that wasn't functioning the way it was supposed to. Every part of my body worked together. When I play basketball, I know after about 40 minutes, I know my knee's going to start hurting. I know where the pain's going to come, and I know when I can't keep cutting that way anymore the rest of the game. Fortunately, I play with younger people, and they never figure that out. Do I stop playing? No, I'm having too much fun. But the rest of my body compensates for that pain that I feel. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the rest of my body said, you know what? The right hand's not pulling its weight. The left hand said, you know what? It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Why should I do my part? How foolish would it be if my body parts compared themselves? He places members in the body as he sees fit. I was having coffee with my son this morning before I left Yakima. I'll leave you these verses and I'm done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This whole goofy body conversation started in prayer a few mornings ago. I was praying and I said, God, I'm thankful for the body of Christ. And I was being genuine, I thought. And the Lord said, really? Yes, Lord, really, I'm thankful. He said, which parts of the body would you get rid of? Well, I'm not the smartest guy around, but I know that's a loaded question from the Lord. And I know it was loaded to deal with my heart. I realized something. I've known this, but it's becoming crisper and clearer in my spirit. You need and I need every part of the body. I can't live without the body. I don't buy the, well, just me and the Lord and we'll make it. First Corinthians chapter 11. I'm thankful for the body of Christ. I'm thankful for the body of Christ. I'm thankful that he saw fit to place me in the body of Christ. I'm thankful for my place in Central Washington, in Yakima, where he placed me in the body of Christ. Every once in a while, Brother Heiner, my flesh wishes he'd call me to Hawaii or Italy. But I'm thankful for where he's placed me in the body of Christ. And it's amazing when we become content with our place in the body, we become much more productive in the body. Anybody here ever lift weights? Do push-ups? Nobody does push-ups so that people will look and go, wow, you have amazing hands. And those toes, my goodness. But you do know it's your hands and toes that support all of your body when you're doing push-ups. They don't get any, right? It's like, check out the guns. But it was the hands and toes that supported all the weight. That was their part. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 28. But let a man examine himself. That's sort of what I've been doing these last few days after the Lord started asking me these body questions. So let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread. What was the bread? It was what? It was the body of Christ. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or takes part of the body to nourish himself unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I know we use that for communion all the time, and it fits, rightfully so. But I have a new perspective on those two scriptures. I believe it's from the Lord for me. And it's this. If you take nourishment from the body of Christ without self-examination and without discerning the body, then you're taking nourishment from the Lord's body to your own damnation. I'm not designed. He didn't place me in the body just to suck life out of it. He placed me in the body to receive and to give of myself to the body. How do I know when I'm receiving and when I'm giving? Well, if I'm rightly discerning the Lord's body, I know. If I'm truly connected to the body, the head's talking to me. There's communication flowing to me from the head. Amazing thing. Why don't you stand with me? For me to get communication to my hand, it's got to flow through my arm. Can't stand my arm. Gets on every last nerve in my hand. The head can't speak to my hand without my arm. How do you and I discern the Lord's body? How do we discern our place in the Lord's body? Am I content with his choosing? Or am I frustrated because, after all, the left hand gets all the glory? You know what I mean? God, let me, in light of your word, examine where you've placed me in the body. Not analyzing, scrutinizing, and fault-finding all the other parts that you've placed here with me, but examining my place that I rightly discern your body, that I receive that which you intend for me to receive from the joints that are connected to my place in the body. But likewise, Lord, that I give, nourish, and feed the other parts of the body according to your design. You have put all things together in the body for good. You know the need, you know the placement, you understand the design, you know the form and the function. I pray, Father, the rightful discerning of the body by your word and by your spirit working in us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name.
Jesus. Thank you, Brother Hart. Brother Kendrick, are we able to get those uploaded tonight? Thank you. I was reminded this morning of the value of our recordings.